So we come back to the story of Genesis. Last week we had Dominic with us, and we had the privilege of hearing from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 I've heard a number of people came up to me last Sunday and just said, man, that was such a blessing to be reminded of God's grace. We are all indebted to God because of His grace. And that last week was a good reminder, I think, for all of us. And something that I want to just so you have an idea of where we're going here. When we talk about the text, Ephesians chapter 2 is primarily propositional. What's going on in the text there? He's not telling the story as much as he's giving doctrinal truths. When we get to the book of Genesis, we need to keep this in mind, and please don't miss this. It is a story. It's a narrative. The narrative is giving us, it is telling us about an event. It is inspired by God Himself. But the question that we have to ask is, what does this narrative, this story mean for us? How is it applied? First of all, the question, to answer that question, you have to answer this question. What would the Jews have understood in regards to the narrative of Cain and Abel? And in their understanding, how then can we apply it to our lives? So when we get to the narrative, this story, we have to draw out of it what it is that we need to learn. And sometimes that can be very challenging, and here's why. There, in the story itself, there's a lot of different parts. So when you tell a story or I tell a story, in that story we have different parts of the story we're trying to show. And what we do is we put those parts and we put it together to make to draw this big picture, right? This morning we're not going to complete the picture. We're only going to get to verse 8. Next week we're going to complete the picture as we look at how God responds to Cain after he kills Abel. And then what Cain's response is to God because of his punishment. But this morning we want to just focus on verses 1 through 8 and ask the question, what does this have to say to the readers of God's Word? What do we need to learn from it? I want to give the bigger picture first. What is Genesis primarily about? The book of Genesis is the story of beginnings. It is the story of beginnings. It is a story of God's redemptive history. And particularly, it's the story of His people. How He's going to take Adam and Eve. And through Adam and Eve, there is going to be a seed. A seed that is going to come forth from Adam and Eve. And this seed will be the one that will eventually crush Satan's head, but we don't ever get there until thousands of years later. In the meantime, the question is, well, who is the seed going to come from? Where is that seed coming from? And it's interesting because as we get into the text, this theme of seed, this theme of chosen or being elected is highlighted again and again and again. And it does not often go the way we think it should go. And I love that about stories. One of the wonderful things about working in the hospital is I am hearing so many stories. When I look at lives around me and I talk to people, every person, and you're included in here, all of us in here, have a story to tell. And what is that story about? For the Christian, it's the story of what God has done in our lives. Where He has brought us and what? Where He is taking us. And that's the story of Genesis. And unfortunately, we don't have all the details. There's times when I read this story and I'm like, where's the rest of it? I want to know more. And it's not there. Genesis then is a story of redemptive history. It begins with the world as God created it. The world was turned upside down because of sin. Now chaos ensues. What do we have in this broken world? We have pain, we have suffering, we have loss. But we have what? Hope. And that hope rests in the promise in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be one who would come who would bruise the serpent's head, the one who would crush him, and the one who would ultimately defeat Satan, our adversary. Our story this morning is the story of anger and hatred for a brother. But like most stories, it starts with a happy beginning. You ever read a story? And usually when you read a novel, it doesn't begin with turmoil. The turmoil comes in the story later. When we read a novel, usually we begin with it's a happy beginning. Things are seem to be going well. And that's the case here. There's no indication of evil. As we begin in chapter 4, verse 1. As a matter of fact, in the beginning of chapter 4, we read these words, "Now Adam knew his wife, Eve," or knew Eve, his wife, "and she conceived and bore Cain." You know what that is? That's the story beginning with intimacy. It's a good story. There's love here. There's hope here. Eve conceives and a son is born. And can you imagine what it must have been like? This was the first pregnancy. Women, imagine yourself being Eve. No one at this point has had a child. No one to ask what this is going to be like. Remember, the curse has already taken place. But she conceives. She is pregnant with life. And she bears a son. And she is excited. Adam had named his wife Eve because it meant life giver. And now she is going to give life. And she was thrilled. And she calls his name Cain, because she said, "I had gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The name Cain means "here he is," or "I have gotten him." Some have said that the Hebrew could be translated this way, which I find interesting. "I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer." Why would Eve be so excited about this child? I think it is found in 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between" what? "Your offspring and her offspring. He," the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise your head." You know what Eve is saying? Here's what Eve is saying. The deliverer has come. The one whom God has promised. He's going to crush Satan. I have a man. And he's going to do what the promise has foretold. Here's the promised one. But instead of a deliverer, Cain would become the first killer. Just pause for a moment. All the hopes and dreams and promises that Eve anticipated would be completely dashed when Cain turns out to be a murderer. God doesn't work according to our plans or our traditions, does He? Never seems to do that. According to Jewish tradition, the firstborn is the one who would receive the inheritance and blessing of his father. But the book of Genesis is a story of younger sons, not older sons, inheriting the blessing. The story of Genesis is the story of the younger son inheriting the blessing. Cain was cursed, and so Seth, not Abel, Seth. Seth, who would what? Replace Abel, becomes the promised one. Esau also lost his inheritance to Jacob, and Jacob blessed Ephraim over Manasseh. The story of Cain and Abel reminds us that God is the one who will provide a seed or a chosen one through whom the Messiah will come. But He doesn't do it according to man's standards or traditions. God chooses whom He chooses for His glory. That's what He does. And there's no one in this room who deserves any of that grace. In this story, Cain is the one who's supposed to be the one who is to move, to be the one who is to receive God's blessing. But Cain ends up not being that one. And we are reminded that he is not, because God has a different plan. Eve placed her hope in Cain. Do you think Abraham placed his hope in a son? What son did Abraham place his hope in? Ishmael. It wasn't Isaac from the beginning, brothers and sisters. When Sarah said to Abraham, "You can have my handmaid Hagar. He obeyed her voice. Ishmael was born. And when God comes to Abraham and says, Ishmael is not going to be the one, you're going to have a son by Sarah, Abraham argued with God and said, what about Ishmael? Isaac put his hope in who? Esau. Two boys. Right? Esau and Jacob. And who ultimately was chosen? The younger or the older? The younger. And in that story we find out again that God is going to keep His promises, but He's going to do it a different way. In each of these examples, God had a younger son through whom the promised Redeemer would come. We might not be familiar with these realities today because we're not so much in tradition. But for the Jewish culture, it was radical. For God to choose the younger over the older was not the normative. This morning, we are going to see how sin, particularly pride and anger, ruin relationships. Cain's pride and anger destroys his relationship with his brother. When God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We are again reminded that the battle starts in the heart. Cain is a picture for us. Cain is that picture for us this morning as we look at this story. He is a picture of the heart and how sin has totally distorted our worship of God and our relationships with one another. Let's look at the story for a moment, starting in verse 1. In Genesis 4, 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What do we know about this? Two boys, Cain and Abel. As in the case of many stories in the Bible, we don't know the details here. What was it like to be the first child? I just want you, just being imaginative here. I know we don't know all the details. But this is after the fall, okay? So the fall has taken place, sin has entered the world. What is it like to be an only child? The world revolves around that child. The child has no idea what it's like to share. There's no one to share with. Everything about that child is, it's the center of everything. And in this case, I wonder what it must have been like for Cain. What it was like as he's come into the world because his mom, Eve, has said, look, I've gotten a man-child. I've gotten the deliverer. What? I wonder how Eve responded to Cain. I don't think there was any coddling here, do you? Cain, was he spoiled? We don't know. Today, we have all sorts of books on raising children, right? Most importantly, we have the entirety of God's Word. But Adam and Eve did not have a manual, a how-to manual, to raise a son. What was Cain like as a boy? What was his personality like? Was he a Gideon? Gotcha, Gideon. He's shaking his head back there. What was he like? Was he passive? Was he aggressive? Was he... What was his personality like? We don't know. What was Abel like? What was the age difference between Cain and Abel? Was there a couple of years? Were they close? Were they years apart? By the way, how long were Adam and Eve going to live? Hundreds of years. What was it like and where? What was the age difference in between these children? Did they get along? Did Cain and Abel get along earlier in age? Did they quarrel and fight like most siblings? We don't know any of these answers. They're not answered in Genesis chapter 4. Here's what we do know. Eve is thrilled that Cain was born. She probably, more than likely, spent much time with him. She's excited to have the son because he is going to be the deliverer. She was hoping that Cain would be that promised offspring that would crush Satan's head. God had promised Satan's ultimate destruction would come through the woman, and here is Eve thinking, Cain is that man. She must have been thrilled. She had heard the promise, and now she believed it would be fulfilled in her son. Cain is not the only son in this story. Here is Abel. We are told that he was the keeper of what? Livestock. Now, if you're going to tell a story, usually in the story when you give descriptions of the individuals in the story, there's usually some meaning or some purpose behind it. In this story, we are told that Cain was the worker of the ground and Abel was a keeper of sheep. What's the significance of that? What would be the significance of that in this narrative? Well, let's consider this. Consider that Cain represents that all that is wrong in this cursed world. He's a keeper of the ground. His anger is going to lead him to kill his brother. What does it have to do with being keeper of the ground? In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with his occupation. But what does the ground remind us of in Genesis chapter 3? The ground reminds us of the curse. And here is Cain, who is a worker of the ground. On the other hand, what do we have? Abel, who's a keeper of livestock, another admirable occupation. But in the context of the story, what does keeper of the livestock bring our minds back to? What does God say to man and to woman? They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. They shall have dominion over the livestock. So I think part of this is the Jewish narrative is being explained. There's an indication here. Cain is the reminder of the curse. Abel is the reminds us of dominion. What we have is two hearts. Two hearts. One faithful and the other faithless. Look at verse 3, what it says. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What's going on here? Some people have argued that this was about the offering. This is not about the offering, brothers and sisters. This is not about the content of the offering. Both offerings under the Levitical system would have been acceptable. Both of them would have been. Whether it was animal, whether it was food, they were bringing a part of which they had been given by God. And they were giving back to God what rightfully belongs to Him. Abel, it seems in this case that what's going on is that worship, God's concern about worship is related not to the content of the offering, but what? To how it is given. In this context, Abel came to God with a heart overflowing in gratitude. And the ESV says this, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock, and it says here, their fat portions. Another way this can be translated is this, he brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. A lot of F's there. The fattest of the firstlings of his flock. What's the point? In other words, Abel brought the best or the healthiest of his flock. In other words, he brought the best. He brought to God what was his best, whereas we read that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Don't miss this. Abel went out of his way to please the Lord, while Cain was just doing his duty. This is the point of the text. When we talk about worship, brothers and sisters, we're talking about a heart attitude. On Sunday mornings when we pray, the prayer is often related to the heart. Lord, give us a heart to worship You. This morning when we sang, where does that come from? Are you singing just as just words, or is it because in your heart you love Christ? Said Sunday when Dominique was preaching, he said, how do you know whether or not you're a Christian? And here's how he summed it up. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? That's behind all of worship. Do you love Jesus Christ? Is your heart longing for Him? Does your heart long to please Him? To honor Him with the way you worship, with the way you're engaged in worshiping together? Is it because you want Christ glorified? God was pleased with Abel's offering because it came from a heart that was pure and full of gratitude. Hebrews 11:4 interprets Genesis 4:4 for us. Hebrews 11:4 says this. This is what we read from Hebrews 11:4. By faith, it's huge. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Here's the key word. The key word in Hebrews 11:4 is by faith. Faith. Faith is that which brings pleasure to God. Abel's offering was made with a heart of faith. His heart attitude was different than Cain's. This text, hear me, this text is not about the content of the offering. This is not about whether it was an animal sacrifice. It's about what is going on in the heart. So I ask, this is one of the points that's made in the text. I believe it's one of the points that you can draw out from the text. So the question I have this morning, for you, brothers and sisters, where is your heart in its relation to worship? Is worship for you duty? Is it just something you do because you think, I need to do this because God demands it? Or is worship for you out of a heart that loves your God? Do you come to church because you want to hear from God, because you want to worship Him, you want to know Him? Or are you doing this because it's what I'm supposed to do. It's what I'm supposed to do. By the way, this whole text could have been a sermon on worship, but I think the narrative or the story reveals more. Cain's worship revealed his heart. Cain's worship revealed his heart. The story of Cain and Abel is the story of the fallenness of mankind. Both sons understood what it meant to worship God. Both knew they were to provide an offering. Both sons knew what God required of them. Both fulfilled their duties. But only one was pleasing to God. And Cain somehow knew that God was not pleased with his offering. We're told in the text, we read these words, look what it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What's that mean? There was no favor. God didn't find any favor there. It meant nothing. He had no regard for it. God was not pleased because it revealed his heart, and his heart was not in worship to God. Cain's heart was the very thing that the Old Testament prophets warned us against. In Micah 6, verses 7 through 8, Micah railed against the Jewish people for this very thing. Here's what Micah said. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to what? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Cain was not humble. He was proud. He was merciless, as we're going to see, and he was unjust. As we see this played out, we see it played out in his response to his brother. Look, if you would, at 5b. Chapter 4, verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. What's that? Does your spouse know when you're upset? When somebody looks at you, do they know whether you're mad or angry? It's hard to hide that, isn't it? God knew that Cain was angry. And we read in verse 5 that this was his demeanor. But God in his mercy confronts Cain with these words. He questions Cain. In verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, if you do what is right, I will accept your offering. I'll have regard for it. Cain had two options here. He could master sin or he could master him. The problem here with Cain is that he was angry. Why was he angry? Because he was jealous and envious that his brother's offering had been accepted by God and his has not. His had not. Cain expected his offering to be accepted by God. Look, he did his duty. When God said he did not regard it, Cain turned his anger toward his brother. And yet in the midst of that, hear me, God was gracious and merciful. Every time that God confronts you with a sin that's going on in your life is the evidence of His grace. Every time. Every time God brings to your attention a sin in your life or my life, that is His grace and mercy in your life. God doesn't leave Cain to do what he wants. He confronts him. He says, "Cain, look, I know why you're angry." And he does. Sin is crouching at the door. And what does sin want? Sin wants to rule you. Everyone in this room, no one's exempt here. Sin is crouching at the door still, and it wants to rule every single person in this room. Sin wants to destroy our lives. Sin wants to harden the heart. Sin wants us to take a different path other than God's path. God warns Cain here. "Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Two options, Cain. You can master sin in your own heart, or it will master you. What's God getting at? It's the heart. 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 James 1:15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth..." What? What does sin bring forth when it's fully grown? Tell me. Death. Destruction. Sin wants to rule the heart. And when it does, it always leads to destruction. I see it time and time and time again in the hospital environment. Marriage is destroyed. Families ruined. Lives ruined. Why? Because sin has been allowed to master them. The only way that we can keep sin from mastering our lives is by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. Sin destroys relationships. It destroys the soul unless we repent and turn to Christ. Cain allowed sin to rule in his heart. He did not listen to God's warning. In verse 8, we read these words. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. In some ancient text, it adds these words, "Let us go out to the field." I wonder what Cain's words sounded like to his brother Abel. I'm guessing that he probably sounded fairly friendly. And I want to know, too, what the time frame is between the fact that the Lord had no regard for his offering and the time that finally Cain went to Abel and said, "Hey, let's go out to the field. Let's go out." Abel at that moment was probably thinking, "Hey, go out, spend some time together, do what boys do." But inside of Cain, there had morphed from anger to hatred. And the bitterness and anger that was there had become that which was full-fledged hatred for his brother. Hatred. He was going to kill him. It says in the text, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And I do not think that it was impersonal. Normally, killings in the Old Testament, hand to hand. He probably, with his own hands, killed him with a rock of some sort, some instrument. So the end result was murder. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5? We read it this morning. What did Matthew 5 say? Verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, I find it interesting, it's not the word hate. Not everyone who hates. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Why does Jesus say that? Because hatred, the foundation for hatred is anger. The foundation for hatred and murder is anger. When you are angry against your brother or sister, when you are angry against someone, if you're not careful, that is the very foundation that can lead to hatred and to bitterness and to wanting that person dead. This is where murder comes from. It comes from a heart of anger and hate. But not just hate for Abel. It's not just hate for Abel. Bonhoeffer asked the question, why does Cain hate? Bonhoeffer said, he hates because of his hatred for God. Anyone who is a murderer is in that moment hating God. Don't miss that. You know why? Hear me. David was a murderer. Which should give all of us hope. Because David in Psalm 51:4 doesn't say, I have sinned against Uriah. I have sinned against Bathsheba. He says ultimately, against you, you only have I sinned. You know what David is saying? That sin which I committed was not just against my brother or my sister or my fellow Jewish man. It was against God. I hated God. David understood that his adulterous relationship and his killing of Uriah was ultimately his attitude toward God. Against you and you only have I sinned. This is the nature of sin. Cain's story reveals how sin had permeated all of life, every aspect of life. Sin had infiltrated, it had impacted everything, but particularly it had impacted the heart. And brothers and sisters, this morning, that sin that we see this morning in Genesis chapter 4 is no different today. There are men and women who are killed, murdered every day. But what's being played out there, it is the hatred and the anger that has allowed to creep into the heart and that is played out every day against other people. Cain and Abel were the children of Adam and Eve. And in only one generation, that first generation, we have the first murderer. Why? Because that's the result of a sinful, wicked, depraved heart. The very thing in which you and I struggle with day in and day out. Oh, it's different levels. I know it's different levels. Because no one in this room would sit here and say, this morning, I'm a murderer. Can I tell you what? The seeds of sin are in many ways very subtle in our own hearts. The seed of anger and hatred and murder are always still there somewhere. It's how I told the kids, how you respond to your brother and sister when something is taken away from you and you throw a fit, or you push, or you hit. You know what that's a, what was that, what's that, a, that is right there are the very seeds of the full-blown flower of hatred and murder. It's in everyone's heart. And the only way that that can change is if God has come to master your heart. Because you see, if God doesn't master your heart, sin will master your heart. It may not lead to murder, praise God, or else this world would be in total chaos. That's why we have laws. But if the laws are removed, I can tell you this, murder and all kinds of sin would just be rampant because that which is in the heart would be fully expressed. The only way that sin can be mastered is through Jesus Christ. A heart that is transformed by His grace. I want you to turn as we close to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here it is. We talk about that which is set on the flesh and that which is spirit. And we who are called by God are supposed to be living spirit-filled lives, lives being led by the Spirit. Here's what it says, Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, what does it say? It, what? Cannot. Those who are on the flesh cannot please God. What's the point? Only a mind that is set on the Spirit can live according to the Spirit. One of the things that has been helpful these last few weeks has been the question of, has been this refrain. What are you feeling? What are you feeling? Now, you may not like that question. Men especially hate that question. What are you feeling? They want to know, what are you thinking? But here's the deal. Feelings are that which arise usually, oftentimes, without the thinking involved. You just, something happens to you, and you'll feel it. You don't have to be told, what you think about that? I don't have to think about it. I know what I'm feeling right now. Problem is, many times we have a hard time, what? Expressing that. Saying where it comes from. But it's been helpful, because here's why. I want to know this. I want to know, why am I feeling the way I'm feeling? I'm going to tell you why. Oftentimes my feeling is the way it is because I am walking in the flesh. As soon as someone says, in a certain way, it's got to be the right tone, certain way it's said to me, in a certain manner, my response to that is, and who are you? No one's ever had that problem, right? Where's that coming from? Where is that coming from? I'm asking the question, think about it. That's coming from the flesh that says, I don't deserve to be talked to like that. Okay, that's legitimate. But why is that feeling there? It's the heart in the flesh responding to the circumstance that says, I don't care who you are, what you think, what you said. I don't like it. That is anger. It's the seeds of hatred. It's the heart. That's the heart. The heart. We don't want to expose our hearts. If you're walking in the flesh, that will be your heart's response every single time. But the heart that is set on the Spirit, the mind that is set on the Spirit, sees that immediately, and what does it do? Oh God, forgive me. Help me to respond in humility and love and gentleness. The only way to do that, brothers and sisters, is if you are deliberate and intentional about your walk with God, submitting your mind to the Word of the Lord. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A soft answer turns away wrath. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. All of those scriptures should be governing our hearts. So often it's hard not to. So my encouragement to you this morning is, number one, are you walking in the Spirit or are you walking in the flesh like Cain? And number two, if you are struggling with anger, if you are struggling with that attitude of frustration all the time, can I ask you this? Are you putting on the Spirit and you putting off the flesh? But another question I have is this. Are you pursuing Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know Him this morning? The gospel changes everything. It brings us into conformity to Jesus Christ.